Well, friends, we are in Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. This morning is our text, as we just heard read. Freedom. We've all just had a holiday celebrating our nation's birth. And amid all of our nation's flaws, we all can and should be sincerely grateful for the many wonderful gifts God has given to the United States of America, ways He's blessed us through this nation. And one big word captures so much of how we framed yesterday's holiday, and even how we understand the quest that gave birth to our country. Freedom. Freedom. After all, the date that we celebrate, the event that we're celebrating, is the signing of the Declaration of Independence. Now, as a kid, I always thought that the signing of the Declaration of Independence was the end of it. That we were proclaiming victory after winning the Revolutionary War. But eventually I came to find out, no, that's actually not what it is. It was actually toward the beginning of the Revolutionary War. We still had 7 years of hard fighting and uncertain outcome before freedom proclaimed could be freedom secured. You see, if you want freedom, you'd better have power to secure it. If you want freedom, you'd better have power to secure it. And that's really what today's passage is about. So this is the main point of everything that we're going to see this morning out of Mark 5, verses 1 to 20. Satan has great power to enslave and destroy. But Jesus has all power to deliver and restore. I'll say it again. Satan has great power to enslave and destroy. But Jesus Christ has all power to deliver and restore. And we're going to see this unfolding in three parts that pertain first to Satan's power and then to Jesus' power and finally to our response to Jesus Christ. So the first part we'll see is that Satan's great power to enslave and destroy. Verses 1 through 5. Satan's great power to enslave and destroy. If you were with us last time, you'll recall that the end of chapter 4 took us from the Galilee shore of the Lake of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, into open water. Jesus had spent a day teaching the crowds by the shore, and in the evening he had asked his disciples to take him across the lake. But on the way, they were confronted with a great storm that threatened their lives in that little boat until a greater power appeared. Jesus himself awoke from sleep and calmed the storm by the authority of his word. And that display of divine power frightened the disciples even more than the storm had. They were saying, "Who are we dealing with here? Even nature itself obeys him." And that was the first, as I mentioned last week, the first of three consecutive passages that demonstrate Jesus' authority over various enemy forces. There we saw last week that Jesus rules unruly nature. But here we're going to see he is confronted by a frightening array of demonic power. And he'll once again prove that he is even more frightening. Verse 1 takes us to the boat's landing on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which of course is a lake that separates the Jewish side, Galilee, from the Gentile region of the Decapolis on the eastern shore. Mark calls this region the country of the Gerasenes. He's probably referring to one of the major cities in that region, the Decapolis. So we're told they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And immediately upon landing, he's confronted by an unsettling figure. A man possessed by a demon, or as Mark says in verse 2, a man with an unclean spirit came out to meet him. Now notice in verses 2 and 6, they both similarly describe how the man approaches Jesus. Verse 6 tells us, "And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him." So in between there, verses 3 to 5, Mark hits pause on the video to give us a little bit of background about this man and his demon possession. Gives us some background on who we're dealing with. So verses 3 to 4, "He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. These verses focus on his superhuman strength. He was too strong to be bound by a man, or even many people, or even chains. People had often tried to restrain him, but they failed every time. He broke free every time. And it seems that finally, in desperation, they just drove him away to fend for himself. So then in verse 5, we see a picture of his miserable existence. Night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. So he lived out among the tombs in a remote mountainous region near the shore of the Sea of Galilee. The tombs would be a place of desolation, of isolation, and even of desecration as he's living among the dead. It's an unclean life. And not only that, but he could be heard crying out at all times of day and night in agony. And he even was cutting himself, self-mutilating with stones. What a disturbing picture, isn't this? Even frightening, isn't it, to read and imagine seeing somebody like this? It's certainly pitiable. It's pathetic in the sense of drawing out our sympathy. How could this happen? We need to zoom out a little bit to understand demon possession. And let me say from the outset that this passage generates more questions in our minds than it answers. There is a lot that we might wonder about demon possession. We might wonder things like, how did this man get into this state? What happens to the demons after the pigs die in verse 13? Or how much personal control does a demon-possessed person retain? Now, we're better off withholding speculation on many of these questions that God has not chosen to answer for us. But the main point he's trying to communicate is clear enough in our text. You see, demons are formerly holy angels who fell away from God together with Satan. And under God's overarching sovereignty over all things, they do have dominion, they have authority over this sin-polluted world. So Jesus calls Satan in John 14:30 the ruler of this world. And Paul calls him in 2 Corinthians 4 the god of this world. And in Ephesians 2 he calls him the prince of the power of the air. He rules the world in a general way by means of lies and temptations that surround us, really like the ocean surrounds fish. It's our environment we're always surrounded by. Jesus calls him in John chapter 8 the father of lies and even a murderer by means of his lies, just as we saw in the garden. So he's a liar and a tempter, and he rules the world by that means. His ways fill the airwaves of our world. And so the normal pattern of our world is to follow his evil values and his murderous conduct. Now, in the modern West, people like us, we don't normally think about the world in terms of Satan and demons, do we? Our culture has conditioned us to think in very naturalistic, materialistic terms. We think in terms of science and matter, not in terms of the supernatural and the spiritual. But the Bible upholds both realms and upholds the importance of understanding both realms of reality. So what about demon possession? The Bible unapologetically teaches that demons are real and that they inhabit our world as an extension of Satan's reign. How does it work? Well, we're not told a whole lot about it. There's a lot of questions that we don't have answered. But passages like this show us that demons can inhabit a non-believer, someone who's devoid of the Spirit of God indwelling them, and take a degree of control over their faculties. You can see how in verse 7, when the man starts talking, it's the demon talking for him. The demon has taken possession of the man's mouth and his body, and he's using it to converse with Jesus. So we need to understand the man's actions in light of that demon possession, through the lens of this is really the demon acting and the demon talking. So knowing all that, verses 3 to 5 then tell us a lot about what it's like to be ruled by Satan and his demons. And in making these observations, we really gain a good deal of insight into Satan's design for men in general. You see, what the demon does to the man in particular, Satan seeks to do to all mankind more generally. It's the same kind of influence. It's the same design and goal. And so I want to point out three facts about Satan's rule. The first is that it's overpowering. It's overpowering. We see this in the man's superhuman strength. He certainly has no control over himself. He doesn't run to Jesus for himself in verse 2. He doesn't bow to Jesus for himself in verse 6. And he doesn't talk for himself in verse 7. And neither can others control him. Even all their combined strength and even all their technology can't contain this power. And don't miss the irony of this picture of breaking through chains. It's a kind of freedom, isn't it? It's a kind of freedom. No one can make this man stay put. No one can rule over this man. But what exactly does the unclean spirit free him to do? That brings us to the other two facts about demonic rule. The second is that it's self-destructive. This man is free from constraints, and what does he do? He lives outside, exposed to the elements, which can't be healthy for him. He cries out day and night. So he's not getting rest like normal healthy people. And finally, he's cutting himself. He's destroying himself. Satan is no benevolent ruler. This demon doesn't shepherd this man into green pastures. He's like a parasite that uses the host's body to even destroy itself for the parasite's benefit. So see the true nature of Satan's designs against mankind in this man. He rules the world with his lies, and in doing so, he always tempts with the promise of what? Freedom and joy and blessing. But what does he always deliver? Sin only destroys us. It always destroys us. Maybe you've seen this in your own experience with sin. And we can take an example of a hard example like addiction. No one gets into addiction because they want to be enslaved. We get hooked on substances like drugs and alcohol, or we get hooked on behaviors like porn and video games and TV. We even get taken in by false philosophies and worldviews that seem wise because we're seeking joy and freedom and blessing, aren't we? But where do those things always take us? Where have they always taken you? Let me illustrate with my own experience. I think it's typical for students. When I was in college, I felt like I worked very hard all throughout the term and disciplined myself and denied myself many things, and especially accelerating into final exams. So by the end of that sprint, I was always utterly exhausted and felt like I really needed rest. But I didn't just feel the need for rest. I felt entitled to spend my break indulging myself. Now, by God's grace, I'm not talking about openly explicit sexual or sinful behaviors, anything like that. I just mean I'm talking about relaxing, serving myself, and feeding my desires for 2 weeks. I'd get up whenever I wanted, I'd watch a bunch of sports, and I'd go to bed whenever I wanted. Discipline went out the door. Communion with Christ went on the back burner. My sleep schedule went out of whack. Sounds great, right? Sounds like a good time, a great vacation. Guess what? By the end of that time, how did I always feel? I was miserable. And I was eager to get back to structure and order and discipline and schedule. Some of you may be able to relate to this. And I was a believer. Can you imagine where the road of self-indulgence can take any of us who aren't indwelt by the Spirit of God and restrained from sin by Him? See, this is the kind of freedom that Satan offers through sin. It presents itself as a kind of freedom, but it's just a kind of self-destruction. Now, the third fact about demonic rule is that it desecrates our dignity in the image of God. Now, this man's existence is pitiable. It's utterly shameful. God created us as man to reflect His glory. He created us in His image to show a picture of Him in our work, our relationships, our creativity, our devotion to Him. The image of God is the source of great dignity and honor for every member of the human race. And yet demonic power has pulled this man so far afield from his divinely intended purpose, hasn't it? He's defiled with this demon. That's why he's called an unclean spirit. And everything he does under the influence of this demon just serves to deepen the defilement. He's lonely. He's estranged from man, from relationships. He's utterly ruined. He has no relationships, no purpose, no covering for his nakedness. He lives like an animal. Even worse, Satan rules by lies. He overpowers, he destroys, and he desecrates human dignity. Listen to how Paul describes his reign as a living death. A familiar passage to many of us, Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived in what? The passions of our flesh, carrying out what? The desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Did you hear that? In one sense, Christian, you were free. You followed your passions and desires. But Paul's label for that kind of existence is dead in trespasses and sins. Friends, don't underestimate Satan's destructive power. I mentioned earlier that we tend to overlook the personal and spiritual aspect of our warfare. We tend to think in terms of our own sin or maybe impersonal ideas that are out there in the world. We don't tend to think very often about the personal nature of our warfare. Many of us maybe have heard adherents of charismatic theology making a big deal out of spirits, angels, demons. And rightly sensing error, we've swung too far the other way. And so we've gone to neglect the demonic nature of our opposition entirely. But make no mistake, Satan and his demons are still ruling this world under God's overarching sovereign permission. Demons still indwell men. The more usual pattern, though, of Satan's influence is that the temptations and lies we face, they're not just impersonal obstacles. They're the strategy of a person who's plotting against us. What difference should this make for us? It should make us vigilant about Satan's schemes. Just as Peter warns us in 1 Peter 5:8 that he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now just imagine this. Which is more difficult, for a football player to run the football through a bunch of dummies that are set up all over the backfield with jerseys on, or through a bunch of real-life defenders, human beings with brains and intelligence who are running after them to catch them? To go against personal, intelligent opponents, it raises your sense of vigilance, doesn't it? Unless we get caught sleeping, brothers and sisters, Satan is alive and scheming. He's present and he's powerful. And he wants to destroy you. And he wants to desecrate the image of God in you by drawing you into his web of lies. So we've seen the first part here, Satan's great power to enslave and destroy. But this passage isn't about the demon, and this sermon isn't about Satan. It's all about the greater power. And so our second part leads us there. The second part is this, verses 6 to 13. Jesus' greater power to deliver and restore. Jesus' greater power to deliver and restore. So after I've mounted such a strong appeal to recognize satanic and demonic power, the even louder note of this passage is Jesus Christ's supreme power over all of them. Jesus Christ's supreme authority. Do you notice how in verses 2 and 6 the demon causes the man to run to Jesus and bow to him. Look at verse 6. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. What gives? Is he worshiping him? No. The demon is absolutely terrified of Jesus. He recognizes his supreme power and authority, even from afar. And he knows he has no hope of escaping Jesus, and even less hope of defeating him. And so he comes straight at him to make his best attempt at some kind of self-defense. And thus begins in verses 7 through 10 a conversation between Jesus and the demon. Very interesting interaction. In verse 7, crying out with a loud voice, he, the demon, said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." Essentially, he's saying, "Get out of here and leave me alone." But he also uses this wonderfully high and exalted title for Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. Now, based on some background literature around this era about people interacting with evil spirits, it seems likely that what he's doing is he's trying to utter Jesus' name and his title as a way of gaining power over him. But what a hopeless enterprise when your opponent is the exalted God over all things, as you've just admitted. So then verse 8 explains for us why the demon felt so attacked. For he, Jesus, was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." Jesus has been telling him to leave the man. And why not? And why not? We've seen Jesus' compassion on the sick. We've seen his compassion on the crippled. We've seen his compassion on the demon possessed before. Can you imagine how seeing this man's condition would have stung the tender heart of Christ? Can you imagine how his sense of compassion and sympathy for this enslaved image bearer of God would have smitten his soul, would have devastated him? So in verse 9, the conversation takes a strange turn. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." It seems like what Jesus is doing is he's showing his power by forcing the demon, by outing him, forcing him to say his name. And here we get an even clearer picture of what this man was up against. So the demon's name he gives is actually more of a title, is Legion, which is a term for a Roman army unit of a certain size, but it had entered the common vocabulary as just a reference to a great multitude. So there are many demons in this man, and they're working in unity like an army to abuse and enslave him. And so now we get a better sense of why this case is so intractable. And now we see what Jesus is squaring off against. In verse 10, the demons see the handwriting on the wall. He begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. They have no chance. They know that on the one hand, Jesus has the power to drive them out, and on the other, he has all the compassion to relieve this man of his crippling burden. So all they can do is beg him not to send them out of this country, out of that region. Now, what's that about? Well, in Luke's parallel, in Luke 8:31, they beg for him not to send him into the abyss or the pit, which seems to indicate hell. And that's ultimately the destination and punishing place for Satan and his demons and all of unredeemed mankind who follows them into rebellion against God. So they're begging him to stay his hand of judgment and, at least for now, not yet torment them, just as they had said in verse 7, "Do not torment me." So then in verses 11 and 12, the demons come upon a compromise. And a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." Can Jesus deliver them from this man into this herd of pigs, this large herd of pigs grazing on the hillside? Now it might surprise us that in verse 13, Jesus grants their request. It says he gave them permission. Why? Now, Mark doesn't tell us much about Jesus' motives. Now, I don't think he's displaying mercy toward them, because nowhere in the Bible do you see God extending divine mercy toward fallen angels. But we can identify at least two good reasons why Jesus sends them into the pigs rather than directly into their eternal torment in hell. The first reason is that it's consistent with the already not yet pattern of his ministry. It's consistent with the already but not yet pattern of his ministry. You may remember back in chapter 1, verse 15, that he started his ministry proclaiming, "The kingdom of God is at hand." What he's saying is that there's a sense in which the beginning of the end times has come with his coming. That the era of God reestablishing his visible rule over the earth and restoring man and creation from the ruin of sin and from the ruin of Satan's dominion has begun in Christ. And in his first coming, Jesus has begun that redemption, especially in his suffering and his service that took him all the way to the cross. God's kingdom purposes then are secured, but they're not yet completed. And that awaits his second coming, the completion, the not yet of his kingdom purposes. So we hear in Revelation 20 that when Jesus returns, Satan and his demons will indeed be banished altogether from the world in their reign of deceit over the world. So for now, Satan is still the ruler of this world, even while Christ has disarmed and overpowered him. The second reason why Jesus sends him into the herd of pigs is so that we can clearly see their magnitude and their aims. We can clearly see what they're all about. That is, we can see the destructive force that was in possession of this man. The demons get into the pigs in verse 13 and they do all they know how to do. They destroy God's good creation. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd numbering about 2,000 rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. Yes, Satan and his demons are powerful. They're far more powerful than you and me. But Jesus Christ, the Son of the Most High God, has all power. He has all authority. He is God in human flesh. And more than that, he has all the compassion for men and women and children who suffer under the brutal yoke of sin, under Satan's murderous lies. Now, in a moment, we'll turn and examine how the episode goes to talking about the pig herders who go and tell the townspeople about what happened. But just skipping for now to verse 15, and look and see what state the man is in after Jesus is done with him. They came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, that is, the formerly demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. What a great contrast with his former state, even from just moments before. What has Jesus done for him? What has Jesus restored to him? Sanity. Order. Reason. Self-control. His dignity. He's clothed now. You see, friends, Satan is here to bind and enslave. But Jesus Christ came to deliver and free. Satan wants to enslave in order to destroy. Jesus frees us in order to bless and restore. Satan seeks to undo all of the dignity and goodness of how God created us in his image. Jesus Christ restores the tarnished image of God in us. Jesus restores us intellectually because sin blinded our minds and made us foolish. Jesus restores to us our virtue so that instead of being slaves to our passions and desires, we're able to live in the joy, and you know what I'm talking about, the joy of balance and self-control and moderation. He restores us to useful service so that we'll see in verse 20 that this man gets to go and proclaim Jesus Christ to the people he came from. Remember how I read from Ephesians 2 about our slavery to sin under Satan? Paul goes on to talk about our transition from that living death. And listen to how the passage continues. I'm going to abbreviate it. If you're familiar with the passage, you'll see I'm skipping some things. But God, being rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we get not only rescue in Jesus, but even He puts us to work in His good purposes. He makes us useful. Now, if you're hearing this today, you may know, even this morning, as you listen, that you're experiencing a full dose of this living death. This false freedom that Satan offers to you is slowly undoing you. It's unmaking you, destroying you, defiling you. You've pursued your passions. You've chased your desires. You've indulged yourself. You followed your heart. The world has told you that that's the good life. That's been Satan talking to you all along. And you've believed him. You may be able to relate to this poor man on some level. Maybe sin has had such absolute mastery over your life that it's unavoidable and clear that you are tearing yourself apart with sin. You may be in the chokehold of an addiction and you see your life spiraling down the toilet. That may be you this morning. Or maybe it's taken subtler forms. You can still hold things together okay. You can still look respectable. But you know in your heart, you know in your conscience, that your lifestyle of pursuing your passions without regard for God has imprisoned you in misery all the same. Friends, Jesus Christ still delivers men and women and children from the rule of Satan. He still has all the power. He still has all the compassion to undo the ruin that both we and Satan have conspired to bring upon our race with our sin. And He's still in the business of restoring us. He can free you. He can begin restoring you to your right mind, your dignity, your purpose as God's image bearer, even today. Or maybe you are a Christian, and by God's grace, you're not under the rule of sin and Satan. Colossians 1:13 tells us that for all who are in Christ, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. No one in Christ can be possessed by a demon. No one in Christ is under the rule of Satan. But sadly, we still sneak through the back door of our old prison, don't we? And we go to sit in our cell for a while sometimes, don't we? We still steal away into the region of the tombs to cry out and cut ourselves, maybe literally, and turn away from the freedom that Christ has won for us into misery, into darkness. Christian, what hold does Satan still use to hook your life with his tempting snare? What hold does he still have on you? Where does he promise freedom but deliver only death? Even still. What are we to do? Whether you're a believer or not, whatever state you're in, what are we to do? This brings us to our third part. And that is in verses 14 to 20. Our great challenge, how to respond. Our great challenge is how to respond. In verse 14, the eyewitness pig herders are astounded. It says, the herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. They run far and wide to spread the news of what they've seen, and soon a crowd is gathered to check out what happened. Specifically in verse 15, they came to Jesus. They want to see the miracle worker. But they also see in verse 15 the man that they had known as insane and demon-possessed, fully transformed now, sitting there clothed and in his right mind. And what's their response to all this? They were afraid. Verse 15. Now, if you were with us last week, you might be thinking that this is a good response. Remember back in chapter 4, verse 31, the disciples feared Jesus because the storm obeyed him. And they said, this is divine majesty in front of us. And that kind of fear is exactly the right response to God's glory and majesty all throughout the pages of Scripture. Yet here we're being introduced to a different kind of fear. It turns out that fear is like magnets. It can either attract or repel. The godly fear that we see in the Bible is the fear that draws near, with, on the one hand, both a reverent trembling, but on the other hand, a confident joy because of God's compassion and mercy. And that's exactly the kind of fear that Jesus wants. Hasn't He proven that beyond doubt by coming in the flesh to be with us, to give His life as a ransom for men, to reconcile us to God? He wants to be near us. He wants to use His majestic power and authority to bless us. But the fear in this passage is different. Verse 17 tells us, "And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region." The townspeople beg Him to leave. They've seen what great power Jesus has unleashed. What are they thinking? We don't know. Maybe something like, who knows what this man can do if he stays? We like our way of life around here just fine. We don't want any trouble. Can you just move on and keep going? Leave us alone. Do you hear the echoes of the demon's plea in verse 7? Begging Him to leave. Do you think Satan has departed from the region of the Gerasenes? His hold on them is not flashy. There's nothing grotesque or pitiful. There's no fireworks. Just complacency with a Christless existence. We don't want you around here. Meanwhile, the delivered man has a very different response in verse 18. As Jesus is obliging their request and getting ready to leave, in verse 18, as He's getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged Him that He might be with him. He asked Him in verse 18, "Can I be your disciple? Can I follow you? Can I get in the boat with you?" And to our surprise, Jesus says no. Why can't He follow Him? Well, for one thing, it's not yet time for Gentile disciples. Jesus' ministry sets a clear priority of Jews first, then the Gentiles. Now, once He's risen from the dead, He's going to charge His disciples in the Great Commission to proclaim Him equally among all the nations, because His kingdom and His salvation are equally for all the nations. But even before that, in His ministry, He's going to visit Gentile regions and minister there. But the Jews were God's chosen people for delivering the Christ into the world. And so His initial ring of disciples were all chosen from the Jews. But I think the more pressing reason why the man can't get in the boat is that, as we see in verse 19, Jesus has work for him to do. Jesus has a task for him. Verse 19, "And He did not permit him, but said, 'Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how He has had mercy on you.'" He doesn't blow him off. He gives him a job to proclaim God's great power and mercy as He's shown it in Jesus. And he's not just to go out randomly anywhere. He's to go back to, it says, his friends. And that Greek term would include his friends and his family, his people. Go back to your people. The people who knew your prior hopeless state and who would immediately recognize the greatness of your transformation. What a privilege to proclaim Jesus this way. So he goes and spreads the word in verse 20, and he has an impact. He went away to the Decapolis and proclaimed what Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Later on in chapter 7, we'll see that Jesus himself will go to the Decapolis in his ministry, and he'll minister there too, and he'll have an audience that's ready for him, that's coming to him for miracles, thanks to this man's proclamation. So, what are the two responses to Jesus that are laying here before us in this passage? We have the crowd's repulsive fear versus the man's grateful attraction to Jesus. Now, none of the frightening power that seems to bother this crowd, none of the frightening authority of Jesus is lost on this man. He gets it better than any of them, who Jesus is. And to him, it's the sweetest taste to his soul. He wants more of Jesus. He wants to be on board with him, literally. He's now, as we saw back earlier in chapters 3 and 4, he's an insider. He's like the disciples, someone who trusts Jesus, someone who wants to follow Him as Lord and King. You see, Satan has great power to enslave and destroy, but Jesus has all power to deliver and restore. So the question before each of us this morning is, which will it be for us today? Which will it be for you today? We've addressed non-Christians who are still under Satan's rule. We've addressed believers who still tragically submit ourselves to his temptations. What are we to do? Look to Jesus. Look at him. Look at his power. Look at his compassion. Look at his gracious kingly rule. Look what he does to those who have needs when he has authority. Look how he heals the wounded. Look how he clothes the naked. Look at how he commissions the useless. Look how he dignifies the defiled. Which freedom do you want? Do you want the freedom of Satan that breaks through all the constraints on a rampage of destructive sin? Have you had your fill of that kind of freedom yet? Or do you want the freedom of Christ? He puts us back in order. He restores us to flourishing and fullness. He brings us back to dignity and purpose and self-control. Or does Satan have you in an even subtler trap, like the Gerasene crowd? If you reject Jesus because maybe you're not in the obvious manifest grip of sin, but you just see his authority as a threat to your way of life, you'll end up every bit as damned as the one who runs headlong into sin. At the end of the day, your fate will be the same. So let his goodness draw your heart to him today. Let his power assure you. He can deliver you from any addiction. He can deliver you from any web of lies that you've sold your life into. He can deliver you from Satan's schemes. Come to him. Look to him and be saved. Look to him for the 10,000th time. Maybe you have questions about what this would even look like. How does Jesus free me from sin? How does Jesus free me from addiction? How does he free me from the lies that have hooked me? Well, that's a longer conversation that I would love to have with you. It's not usually easy, and it's not usually immediate, but Christ has all the power. Will you come to him for freedom? Let's pray. Father, we exalt your great mercy and love in Jesus Christ. We exalt your great power. Power to free us from the ruin of Satan and sin. Lord, all in different ways and in different measures, but the same is true of all of us, that we were born under the yoke of slavery to sin. It even infected our desires. We love darkness from birth. We thank you for the light and the freedom and the power that have come in Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, may every soul in our hearing this morning know that freedom in fullest measure. Be glorified in us, Jesus. We pray, amen.